Good evening.
Good evening.
Jeff is doing all this from home, and Andrew really scrambled to make things happen here, and thank you all. So we are in Mark chapter 13, one of the most challenging sections of the book. It's been made especially hard because there are so many different ideas on when Jesus is talking about coming in the clouds, abomination, desolation, and there's some translations out there. The most popular one in the world for a while, which was the King James, actually got the translation wrong, which created some confusion. I'll talk about that in a little while, but the New King James corrected it. Anyway, we've got a lot of diversity of ideas on this, even among Christians, and so let's just do our best. We'll chew on it. If we don't agree, then let's go home and study more on our own, but we'll make the most of it. It's God's word, and it is glorious, so we will dig in. So here we are in Mark 13. Normally, when I'm up here, I can't hear myself speak as an echo in the earpiece here, but I do today. So if I look bewildered, I'm always bewildered, but more so tonight. So see if I can get used to it. Matthew, Mark 13, 1 through 4. As he, that's Jesus, was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "You see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" So we talked about it last time. This is a place that was spectacular. Here's one of the two pictures I showed. This is a model, a pretty big one, but it's a spectacular building. It took Herod 46 years, and I read even more than that, but maybe up to this time, 46 years to build it. It was so spectacular that even the Roman generals who saw it wanted to preserve it and didn't want it to be destroyed. So Josephus says anyway. And it was incredible. White marble or close to white and just awesome. And Jesus said, "No, not a single stone." Some of the stones, the bigger stones, were 20 tons or 40,000 pounds. And he said, "Not even two will be left stacked on one another." What would motivate them to move 20-ton stones, by the way? I'm asking the question, but not for it to be answered, but I'll let you be the first. Okay. And so last week I said, just in case you're into this and really want to know more about it, three of the four Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, go over the same episode. They're very parallel. Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Luke 17 goes into it a little bit, but not exhaustively like the others do. I also mentioned that Daniel has some related things about it. So, this is one of the coolest tools. It's so easy to do. But when I'm studying something in the Gospels that have a parallel account or parallel accounts, like this Sunday, Roger spoke on the Syrophoenician woman, and it's both in Matthew and in Mark. And so when I have parallel accounts, I just cut and paste them into a table, real easy, and I just read them all. And I didn't highlight these because I thought it looked weird, but I highlight things that are in one or two of them that aren't in all three. And I go back and read it again and go, okay, that's additional information, and this is additional information. And I'm just saying that if you want to tackle anything that's really important and there are parallel accounts on it, you'll gain an immense amount of information, knowledge, and help by putting them side by side and reading them. Just wanted to share that with you. So here we have these parallel accounts. As I said before, is it talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Or is it talking about the second coming of Jesus? Or is it talking about both of them? Some Christians believe that both are included in Matthew 28, Mark 13, and Luke 21. both the second coming and the destruction of Jerusalem. So, what I've done, we're reading Mark, so we'll start with it first. Count the questions they ask. And what are they asking? So Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. So they take him aside privately and they say two questions. When will these things be? When is this going to happen? And what? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Two questions. You may wonder why that's important, but if you look at Matthew 24, you'll see. In Matthew 24, it's hard to tell by itself if it's two questions or three. Matthew 24, verse 3, they say, tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And they could be asking, what's the sign of your coming and what's the sign of the end of your age? I think just the language alone leads it to be just two questions. But when I read it, I didn't know a long time ago. So are they asking two questions or three? When and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? But if you go to Luke, it's two questions again. Seems to me that's what they're asking. You may wonder, who cares? But it can make a little difference later on. So Luke 21:7, teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things take place? I'm counting two questions. You want to count three, you're more than welcome to, and you may be right. So what I want to get to is this. I touched a little bit on it last week. For those of you who studied this a lot, I may move too slowly. For those of you that this is new for, and I know the information I was sharing last week was different and very unique to Jamie, who was here, I may be going too fast for those people. I'm just going to try to hit a balance and open to your questions. But Jesus explained why the temple is going to be destroyed. Because God is judging Israel. In Matthew 23:29, which we did read last week, it's important to lay the foundation, really important. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He's speaking to them right now, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our father, we would have not been partners with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets, like father, like son. 32, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Jesus is saying they're just as bad as the fathers. We've seen plenty of indication in that as we read their interactions with Jesus in the four Gospels. Fill up the guilt of your fathers. 33, you brood of serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets, new ones, not Elijah or Elisha or Hosea, but Jesus. I am sending you you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you, huge statement, upon the Jews he's talking to, the sons of those that killed the prophets, so upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. That's a heavy statement, accusation. They're going to be guilty of every drop of righteous blood ever shed. Even if they didn't shed it, they're just as bad and their fathers did. So from the blood of righteous Abel, the first one to be murdered, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. All right? That's through 35, 36. Key verse, I said it last time. Truly, I say to you, all these things, the blood, the guilt of the blood of all the righteous blood ever shed on earth, that, he says, truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Key verse. He's talking to people. He's not saying some generation or future generation or your children's children. But he's clearly saying the ones he's speaking to are going to be held guilty. And that's why the temple is going to be destroyed. We'll look at a little bit more. And I'll take some hands in a minute. I'm building a case right now. Moving on in the same verse. He did not want to punish them and every one of them. had the ability to repent and be free from that guilt. He says in the next verse, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's talking to those scribes, Pharisees from Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. So what's the only building, the only structure that's going to qualify for your house? Not your houses, but your house. It's going to be the temple. In John 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple, he said, stop making my Father's house a place of merchandise. And in 2:17, it's quoting him in the Old Testament, and it says, zeal for my Father's house will consume me. So the temple used to be God's house, but now, in just a few verses, Jesus is going to say, not one stone will be left on another. God has left it because they're so evil and wicked and won't have him that it's their house now and not God's. And that's why God's going to destroy it. And then I want to show you more scripture, because you may know this, but I don't know if you know. So I want to show you the impending judgment on the Jews wasn't some distant time in the future, but throughout the New Testament, John the Baptist and Jesus are telling them, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's close. It's almost here. Repent. So the Pharisees and Sadducees are coming to be baptized, and John says, who warned you? You brood of vipers, who warned you? John is speaking. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Point. There's a wrath coming. And if it was way in the future, they would have nothing to flee. But the wrath that's coming is really close. It's going to happen pretty soon. Who warned you to flee from it? That's John speaking. John goes on in Matthew 3, verse 10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, what is he saying here? Well, has the temple ever been destroyed before? Yeah, it's been destroyed before. Israel has been deported and sent off into captivity before. Jerusalem has been left in ruins before. But there was always the root of Jesse. There was always a remnant, a shoot, something still living. The tree of Israel was cut down, but there was something in the ground still alive, not now. He says the axe is already, which means now. It's about to happen. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. And even a farmer, a rancher, knows what happened to a tree that's cut out by the roots. It's gone. It doesn't go back. He is predicting the destruction of the Jewish nation. So therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit, and they weren't, is cut down and thrown into the fire. So I have a little bit more on that point, and then I'll take as many hands as people want to speak. Luke 13, the same thing, although I've misused it in a sermon before many years ago. Luke 13, which is in some of our pamphlets on what to do to become a Christian, I don't think that's the intent of it. In Luke 13, 1, it says, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. I've mentioned it once before, but so Galileans are sacrificing animals, Pilate sends soldiers, they slaughter the Galileans, so the Galileans' blood mixes in with the blood of the sacrifices they were making. This just ended, so I'll just take it out. Jesus said, do you suppose, so people told him, Jesus, did you hear about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices? Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you Jews repent, not Christians, he's not telling anybody how to become a Christian. Unless you Jews repent, you will likewise perish. So, Michael Franklin, what does likewise perish mean? You will likewise perish. What does that mean? In a similar manner, these Galileans died a violent death. And he says, if you Jews don't repent, you will too. You will suffer a horrific, violent physical death. Then he adds on, Luke, verses 4 and 5, I'm not going to put it up there, but he says, how about the 18 people who got crushed by the falling tower of Siloam? How about them? He says, do you suppose they were worse culprits than all those in I think he says Jerusalem. You think it were worse? He says, I tell you no. So some died by the sword, some died by being crushed by stones. He says, but unless you repent, you Jews, you'll die in the same way. That's his message. You're going to die a violent death. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about how they're going to die. They're going to perish violently. So he's predicting this to them. And then he goes on with a parable in the same chapter. And maybe I'm overdoing it, but there are people who don't know this, so I'm going to stop pretty soon. But in the very next verse, and he, Jesus, began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years, I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? So first, it's a parable. So who is represented by the tree? Since it's a parable, who's represented by it?
The Jews.
Yeah, yeah. The Jewish nation, the Jews, those that are rejecting Christ. They're the tree, no fruit. And the vineyard keeper responds. And he answered, that's the vineyard keeper responding now, said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. 3 years, sound familiar? Like the 3 years that Jesus' ministry went on? Then he actually did 3.5. So give it a little bit longer. Jesus didn't want it cut down. Jesus didn't want the tree destroyed. He wanted to gather it in like a mother hen. Gather some chicks. Give it a little more time. So he's telling this parable that represents the Jews, as did the two examples before, the Galileans who were slain and the people in Siloam that were crushed. And so, lots in the New Testament about the impending destruction of the Jewish nation. And it had to happen, right? It had to happen. Andrew, they could be saved, but you taught on Hebrews and you were very thorough. But in there, it talks about the original temple was still standing. Priests were still ministering. And he makes this point, if I may quickly paraphrase, and that you can't have two covenants with God. God doesn't have two covenants with the same people. You're not going to be under the old covenant and the new covenant at the same time. The old covenant is going to be abolished. It's inferior. And now is the time because the people under it are not walking by it for the most part. So these are some of the impending dooms. So any thoughts before I move on? Yes, Marilyn. Now wait just a second because we have the mic man coming.
I was just curious because you said the temple got destroyed because God wasn't there anymore. I was wondered if he was lifted up from the Holy of Holies before Jesus came or when the temple was torn in two, or was he already...
If I heard you correctly, so Solomon's temple was grandiose. It was magnificent. It got destroyed, and the Judahites were carried off into captivity. They rebuilt the temple. Wasn't nearly as spectacular. Zerubbabel was the governor, and they rebuilt it. And it wasn't nearly the same. But Herod came along and really expanded on it and by the time Jesus was born, he took the second temple and really made it magnificent. Did that answer your question or not?
Well, was God
God's spirit still there?
Was it all what now?
God's spirit, because God's spirit was in the Holy of Holies. And I was wondering if God's spirit had already been lifted or if he was still in that temple.
You're talking about God's spirit. Is that what you're saying? God's spirit? So before any of the temples, when there was just the tabernacle, the moving one?
The tabernacle.
They did call it the tabernacle. When it was that one, yes, he dwelt. There were two sections, right? There was a 10 by 20 section, the holy place. The priest could go in, but only priests. Then behind that, this heavy veil, and only the high priest could go in once a year. It was called the Holy of Holies, and God's presence was in there. In fact, when he first filled it, it was a magnificent sight and experience, but God's presence was in there. And then from my reading of the Old Testament, there were a few times when the temple got destroyed that apparently God divorced them. And there was no temple for him to be in, but when they rebuilt it, yes, his spirit was in there again. It was kind of, he couldn't all live in there, but he had some kind of special presence, his spirit or something like that.
I guess what I'm asking is, did that last until when Jesus died on the cross and the temple was torn in two, was God no longer there? Was that an end to
when
God
it was torn in two?
The veil was torn in two.
It kept people out. Before it was torn in two, people couldn't enter the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could, and only once a year, and if he didn't do it right, he would be killed even. So in a nutshell, my understanding, and Andrew could probably do a better job, but these things are called symbols in the book of Hebrew. They're symbols. And so the first place where the priest could enter, the holy place, that represents the church, as I understand it. We're the holy place. We're not in the direct presence of God the way we will be when we get to heaven. But when the veil split, which was the area that God dwelt in, when that split, that gave access to all mankind eventually to be with God. They used to go to Hades. They couldn't be directly with him, but that opened the access to all mankind. Jesus was the first to enter the veil, the firstborn from the dead, but all Christians will end up there eventually. Some believe now and some believe at the second coming. I hope that made some sense. Let me ask you this, though. Some Christians say this is just the destruction of Jerusalem. Others say second coming. Some say both. What if we don't understand all the concepts in Mark 13? There are some difficult ones. Here's a few. It talks about the wars and rumors of wars, verse 7. It talks about famines will come, courts and flogging. You'll be dragged into courts and flogged in synagogues, verse 9. The gospel will be preached to all the nations, verse 10. Has that happened yet? That's a big question. Many say no. Some say yes. Abomination of desolation. What is that? I read John MacArthur last week, and John MacArthur, we all know the abomination of desolation hasn't come yet. Well, I think Daniel begs to differ. The book of Daniel will tell us differently, but these are hard things. And then what about these? More just in Mark. The sun and moon will be darkened. Has that happened yet? The stars will fall from the heavens. The Son of Man will come in the clouds. Angels will gather his elect together. What if we don't, what if we know what half of them mean? Or all of them, or none of them at this point? What if we don't understand all the concepts? Can we still get the biggest concept? What I want to point out to you is this. We can. Terry, go ahead.
I just went back to Luke 23:44, and it says it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried in a loud voice, he said, "Father, into my hands I commit your spirit." So it sounds like these things happened before the death of Jesus.
Now, the last part, it sounds like what now?
And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And he had cried out with a loud voice to his father, unto Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So the darkness and the veil ripping in two was before he actually died.
Before he actually died. Right. Yeah, right. I mean, I have no answer for that. Just very in close proximity, but it sounded like before, right before he died.
Right. I just went and read it because I was getting curious, and it sounds like it was a process of Jesus's death. The darkness was before he died. The veil being ripped was before he died. At least the way I understand it from Luke here. And so it doesn't sound like it was the father leaving.
It doesn't like the father. Could you repeat that, Bill? My earpiece isn't working.
She said it doesn't sound like the veil was ripping to show the father was leaving, but something else.
It was the death of Jesus.
So what was the purpose of the veil being rent in two? It was to keep everybody out but the high priest, right? So whether God was in there at the moment or not is immaterial. It was a symbol of heaven. And so when it ripped, when it was torn, which is the miracle, because it was, they say it weighed about a ton, it was about a foot thick, it was massive, heavy, and super strong. 10 men couldn't tear it. It rent. And so, good point. And all I can tell you is there's a symbolic meaning there, and that means that upon his death, whether it happened just before or after, now heaven was going to be available to anybody who wanted it, that would live for God. But good thoughts, great thoughts. Yeah, good stuff. So what if we don't understand a few of these things, or all of them? Can we make any sense at all? And here's the cool thing. When you are reading the Bible about some tricky subject, perhaps, many times you have clear-cut, simple statements that anybody can understand. And then there are other times, Book of Revelation, Book of Mark, there are other things that are more challenging to understand. They might be figurative or symbolic or just very difficult to understand. And so some of these, I would say, fall in there. But look at what we have. We have two simple statements that Jesus made that clarify what this has to be. So I'm going to give you a preview. We're going to have a spoiler. So he starts off by saying, condemning the Jews and saying, all the guilt is going to fall on you, right? In Matthew 23. So we know when all these things happen. That's what I'm trying to say and not doing a good job. We know when every one of these things happened. Matthew 23:36 says, Jesus speaking, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation, the one he's speaking to. That's what this means. They will fall on this generation. Then the bookend, near the end of Matthew 24, well, I'll say in Mark 13:30, this generation, speaking to about the same generation still, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So everything we see there, wars, famines, courts, scourgings, desolation, abomination, the lightning from east to west, all those things, Jesus said, would take place before that generation was gone. Those are simple bookends that we get. So whether we understand some of the detail in the middle, hopefully we will, but we still know that all those things I have up there are contained within a time period of that generation, from just before Jesus died to about 70 AD. And then the parallel verses in there are Matthew 24, 34 says exactly word for word the same thing. This generation will not pass away. And Luke 21, 36, same exact words in the New American Standard anyway. So I'll stop there, take a breath. Anybody have thoughts, comments? Bill?
Yeah, you mentioned Luke 13, 3. Unless you repent, you shall in all like manner perish. And I agree with your application completely. The principle is still there. And certainly, as far as our eternal salvation, it's repeated many places. Acts 2:38, unless you repent, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the spiritual, eternal life application of it.
You can show what repentance is from it, but the point is you can't say you'll likewise perish, because they won't. Few people that we spread the gospel to are going to die by the sword or being crushed by stones. So you can say there's the principle that God is talking to evil people and he wants them to be saved, so please repent. But we can't say you'll likewise perish is the thing. When Nathan came to David, and David said, Nathan told him a parable, a story, and David said, that man deserves to die. And David said, that man deserves to die. And Nathan said, you're the man. And I can't remember if he told David to repent. I think he did, but David repented. I don't use that one to show how to become a Christian, because repentance is repentance and critical in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I always ask, who is the speaker speaking to? And in Luke 13, it's good, Bill. I'm agreeing with you on that, but I will never use it in a salvation class to show they have to repent, apply that to them, because he's not speaking to anybody in the new law. He's speaking to everybody under the old law. But
I agree with you. It's a particular application.
And I've used it out of context. I've used it in a sermon saying, you have to repent or you'll likewise perish. No,
but you're right. I think it's that particular application. But to use that passage for salvation, eternal salvation, is not correct. You need to go to some place like Acts 2:38 for that.
Yeah, amen. Amen. We have a bunch of them, don't we? That one and Acts 17:30 and a lot of good ones. But just a little Bible skill. Always ask, who is the speaker speaking to? You know, is it you or someone under a different covenant? Or is it an individual command? Just a good one. But that is a principle that was recorded for us, right? So we can see how important repentance is. And amen to that. So anyway, just want to point out bookends. Matthew 23:36, Mark 13:30. I may be saying the book wrong, but you get the idea. Everything, if you read it, he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That's even the Lord coming on the clouds. He said that would take place during that generation time. So it was a coming of the Lord of judgment, and we see that same kind of judgment in the Old Testament, by the way. The Lord will come on the clouds, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. We see that more than once. And those things usually stand for, I think they always stand for, national judgment in an unpleasant way. They're being judged and punished. And so I think we can narrow this down to all those things anyway that come with those two bookends. They have to happen in the next 30 to 50 years from when Jesus is speaking. I'm going to move on to the text unless there's anybody else. Marilyn. And wait a minute, just a second, because hold on just a second. There we go. We're almost there.
I realize it's talking about when the temple was destroyed and stuff. But in that chapter, isn't it also talking about when Jesus comes back to get us? Or is that not there?
Well, we're going to have to look at the rest of the chapter to see. Many people think so. Many people think this is the second coming. But Jesus said it would happen within 30 to 50 years. So, and the realized eschatologists, those that say that the second coming is over, they use this right here. They say, see, Jesus came already. They missed the part where it says that it has to happen within their generation. And so there's some that teach incorrectly that there won't be another second coming. They teach that it's happened already. And because I'm on the internet, I don't teach that. But there's some confusion because they're missing the bookends that I showed you, that all those things have to take place, including the Son of Man coming on the clouds. That's contained in those two bookends. And again, this may be new. And it maybe go against everything you've ever been taught. I get that, because for 13 years, I thought it was the second coming. I no longer do. Michael.
We throw that term about second coming. Where is it found in Scripture?
It's never used by that term. In
right.
Hebrews 9:28, so, it says Jesus will appear a second time
right.
for something like for salvation without reference to sin. So when he does come the second time, according to Hebrews 9:28, it's a really cool thing. He's coming with reference to salvation. That's what we want. Mike.
So in truth, we shouldn't assign a number to this idea of Christ coming again, because it would be a third time, if you will, if we wanted to do that. The Scripture doesn't assign
no.
a numerical sequence to it, and that's where we get hung up.
Well said. Well said. It does say he's coming a second time, but it never talks about the second coming.
Right.
It never has that term, but because it's so commonplace and so strongly held, mm-hmm. I feel okay about using it because people understand it, even though it's not a Bible term, and we probably shouldn't ever use it.
I only say that because a person to properly understand Scripture, what Scripture's teaching here, needs to divorce themselves from that thought and be able to think
Amen.
Along what the Scripture
Amen. Says. Yeah. Speak what the Bible speaks, and that's well put. Well put. All righty. How am I doing? Not good. I'm almost out of time. We'll move faster, I'm pretty sure, unless there's, lots of thoughts.
We owe you 5 minutes.
Mark 13:5. Jesus began to say to them. He just said that not one stone will be left on another. And then he says in verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. I'm the Christ. And will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. Now, I put this bracket around it, not yet the end of what? Jesus says, when you hear these things, it's not the end of what, though? Is he talking about the end of the world? They didn't ask him that. They said, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of these things? Or in Matthew, it says, what will be the sign of your coming? And the end of the age. But the end that we're talking about right here that Jesus is saying is not the end, would be the end of the Jewish nation as such. The end of the temple. Because he just told them in verse 3 or 4, it could be torn apart completely, right? Told them that, torn apart completely. When the temple's gone, what does that mean to the Jews?
They have no more covenant.
No more covenant. The high priest can't perform his duties. The high priest can't go in the temple once a year. In this case, because when the temple was destroyed, they destroyed the records. Were you aware that the reason that, you know why Jews don't have priests today? They have rabbis, which means teacher. Because all the temple records were destroyed. And nobody can prove that they're from the priest's lineage. And no one can prove they're from a descendant of Aaron, so they can't have a high priest, and they can't have priests because you had to be able to prove it, your lineage, or you couldn't serve. So God in his wisdom destroyed the temple and all the records so that the old covenant is gone. Nailed to the cross, and although the temple was still there for another 40 years, and they kept performing the temple rites, when it was finally destroyed, it abolished the old law, the Mosaical covenant. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but they couldn't perform it without priests, and without a high priest, couldn't perform what they were commanded to perform under the old covenant. We'll stop there unless there's a last thought or comment. So heavy stuff. Don, did you have something, a thought? And I'll wait for Bill to get there.
Did they have an Ark of the Covenant after they came back from the exile?
Did they have the Ark of the Covenant?
The Ark of the Covenant, yeah. Yeah, and when exactly? I know that there was that movie, you know, Search for the Lost Ark.
Yeah, from my understanding, I don't think they ever got it in Zerubbabel's temple. I think it was gone when the Babylonians tore things apart.
So therefore, God would not have dwelt in that temple without the Ark.
We never
right?
read about it again ever in the New Testament as being in existence at all.
Because I know Marilyn was saying, when did God's spirit leave the temple? Well, it was never there after the exile, right? So the Ark wasn't there.
Good thought. Michael, and then we'll close.
There's a reference in Ezekiel about the glory of the Lord's presence departing from the temple.
Well, I was looking for that, but I couldn't find it.
I don't remember where it's at either, but you're right. It did depart. So heavy duty stuff, but hey, enjoy it. It's God's word. It's good. If I don't have it right, so be it. But enjoy it. It's rich and really helps to have a handle on this thing. And remember the bookends. It'll happen to this generation. They'll be guilty. And all these things will take place before this generation disappears. I'll speak to you privately. But God bless you all. We'll see you on Sunday.